So open your Bibles to Matthew. We're going to be reading from Matthew 10, verses 24 to 42. All right, so Matthew chapter 10, and starting in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. They have called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward.
Today we are continuing with this short series on Matthew 10. Today, God willing, finishing this up in three parts of a series called Living It. I believe God brings us to the passage that seemingly is right where we are as a church. I believe he brings us to passages to challenge us where we are, to be firm in our faith, to be sure of our stance. This passage in Matthew 10 is a challenging passage, one that many of us would like to pass off to another, to write off as a historical piece, but not applicable to our lives today. And I cannot speak strong enough to tell you that that would be a mistake this morning. Just like in the days that the apostles walked out their earthly ministries, we too often have occasion to wonder why we must endure trial and testing and persecution. I mean, if Jesus this morning is king, then why must his followers suffer? Why must his followers fight instead of reigning as princes? Verse 24 and 25 of our text this morning moves to deal with this age-old quandary, a question that has been asked a million times throughout the years. And this passage presents an honest appraisal of our relationship to him. Because, you know, the truth be told, we don't really get this. We more often than not imagine our position to be one that looks like children on summer vacation rather than members of a Navy SEAL team. But according to Scripture, we are the disciples. And he is the teacher. We are the servants. He is our master. We are members of the household, and he is the master of the house. You see, discipleship means following the teacher, not usurping his position as the teacher. For despite our best efforts and our constant pushing, hear me this morning, Christian. We are not the teacher. We are not the master of the house. And therefore, it certainly stands to reason this morning that it's a mistake to think that we should somehow expect to be treated better than the master. All one has to do is read through the Gospels to see the account of Jesus Christ, as we are slowly doing here on this series, to quickly come to the realization that what most of the time we are asking is far outside the scope of what the master lived when he was here. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now, certainly there is that side of our Redeemer this morning. But you know, it seems no one writes songs and makes great banners and posters that speak of Jesus saying, quote, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword," end quote. Why not? Why is that passage not as famous and famously embraced as the one before that? Because I think, like the Pharisees that came and went before us, that's not the Messiah we want this morning. I mean, because we know that Jesus would then come one day and make a call, as he's done in this passage, saying that we are to be like him. And you know what? Frankly, we just really don't want to. That's not something that we maybe would admit in the company of others, but it's true. He's just too hardcore. I'm not interested in that brand of Christianity. I'm not interested in that version of faith. I want something easier. I want something lighter. And certainly much of the greater church today body is dishing it out. It's what the people want, after all. Jesus would tell us that unless we take up our cross, which essentially means to die to this life and this world, we cannot be his disciple. Christian, hear me this morning. If you do not pick up your cross, you cannot be his disciple. So we reject the evidences so often of his personality and of his character and of his purpose, and we reinvent him into this passive hippie driving around in a VW bus. I guess it means we have to really understand what heavenly peace looks like. Do you, Christian? We need to know what heavenly peace looks like in contrast to an earthly, worldly peace. Because the reality is, we need to know that worldly peace is not necessarily divine peace, and many times it's not. I mean, come on. I mean, we ask the definition, and we see peace most often as a calm and stable environment. And maybe that's what you're looking for today. Man, Pastor, I just want some peace. But please understand me this morning, that kind of peace was never enjoyed by the master, and it won't be for his disciples either. Seeking and embracing this morning the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, making it personal, well, that's a dangerous proposition. If you're there, you know it. Maybe if you're not there, you know it, and that's why you're not there. And if you yourself or the church that you regularly attend attempt to embrace, or God help us, propagate the real Jesus, you had better be prepared to be called names and to be persecuted extensively. Because again, he was. So why would we think that we would receive any less? And hear me this morning, to deny that fact, to reject his call to get into the game this morning has damning consequences. We have to get it out of our brain that there's some sort of middle ground that we can play and still call ourselves a Christian. And if I live long enough and get one ideal across to all of you as a church and in my ministry as a whole, it is that there is no middle road. Jesus is a radical. Because he tells us that he will in turn deny us before the Father if we try it. I fear that so many of us will spend a lifetime sitting in a pew on church on Sunday morning only to stand before the Master one day and the Lord's going to go, I don't know you, but I was in church. I served in the coffee house. I did stuff. Still don't know you. You need to realize this morning in this last passage of chapter 10, we got to realize that God is calling us out and he's explaining that a middle of road approach, a passive attitude towards the things of Christ are going to have eternal ramifications. Eternal. We cannot so cling to grace this morning that we reject obedience and we reject commitment. That's not what grace is. That's not what it's for. Oh, we do most definitely need grace. But with our redemption actually comes an expectation on the part of our Savior of a living like we actually want redemption. And for some of us, it's a constant battle because we fear uttering those words, I don't really want this. Then you're not a born-again Christian. I mean, we can fall, we can stumble, we can mess up, and we do, and we're a body of Christ, and we understand that dynamic, and all of us are part of that dynamic. But in your heart of hearts, if you don't really want this, how can you say that God has transformed you? You're not a butterfly. You're still a caterpillar. There's been no transformation. How many of us this morning claim that we want salvation, but we reject discipleship? We want eternal life, but we reject service. We want him to be a part of our lives, we just don't want to give him our lives. Be very careful. Because that is a slippery slope that will cost you eternity. Because salvation and discipleship cannot be separated. In other words, if we truly desire and we seek after salvation this morning, it must, and let me emphasize that word, must be motivated out of love for Christ. We need to pursue him because we are motivated out of a love for the sacrifice that he made. No other reason it's going to do. It can't be just to stay out of hell. That's not love. That's fear on one hand and self-preservation on the other. There's no love in there except maybe love of self. Let me ask you a question. That's an eternal question I've been asking since I was a child. If there was no heaven today, would you still follow Jesus? Okay? If there was no eternal life, you're going to die and you're going to be worm food. That's it. It's over. Would you still follow Christ? Interesting premise. One that I think is worthy of consideration in the privacy of our own hearts and minds. Now, thankfully, there is eternal life. But I can unabashedly tell you this morning, I'd follow him in a heartbeat if there was no heaven. Because God is good. Because a life in Christ is better than a life without him. And the times that I'm tempted to abandon ship, I hear that still small voice in my head that says, where are you going to go, Tim? Oh, there is no place to go. Not for a truly born-again Christian. There is no place to go. Because nothing compares to the arms of Jesus. Jesus and the whole faith life this morning is centered on love. Gospel of John, the disciple of love. His love for us, our reciprocal love for him. Any other motivation this morning is false. Any other motivation is inadequate and will only result in our eventual spiritual demise and ultimate rejection by the king himself. I know. You're saying, Pastor, I'm not rejecting Jesus. Just because I step off a little bit, that doesn't mean I'm rejecting Jesus. It doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. Just because, you know, I'm over here self-absorbed in my stuff, in my world, in my little things over here, and I don't have any real connection with him, that doesn't mean I don't care about him. All I have to offer you this morning, church, is how many times I have heard that, and those people are gone. Oh, I don't mean just gone from here. I mean gone. It is the height of arrogance to think that you can step back from the Savior, Redeemer, Teacher of the world. And that's all right. That's all right. The passage before us says that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. What does denying him really look like? I mean, most often we imagine that to be kind of an overt rejection of our Christ affiliation when confronted by someone from the unredeemed world. Sort of pulling a Peter, we might say, in the midst of a verbal exchange. Oh, no, I don't know him. But the fact is, we can deny Jesus in so many less overt ways. Listen, when our lives are lived different than his, we effectively deny him. Let that sink in for a second. When we live lives different than his, we effectively deny him. We deny his example. We deny his teaching of what the life of a believer looks like. When we reject obedience and live for ourselves and our own self-interests and the own temporal and worldly lives, we misrepresent Christ, and thus we deny that his life and call upon us is something else. You don't have to say it to deny him. You just have to live it. When we push away the Holy Spirit's leading, we say to the world around us that the Holy Spirit isn't necessary to be a Christian. And thus we deny the person and the directives of Jesus Christ again. And by doing these things, by rejecting the hand of Christ, we effectually call him a liar. No, I know. It was like, whoa. Whoa, Pastor. That's harsh, man. Calling Jesus a liar? Yeah. By how you're living your life, if it's not his life, you're saying you're a liar. That's not the right life. This is. I know what you told me to do. I'm not doing it, but I don't have to do it. So you're a liar, Jesus. I hope and pray that this is starting to sink in, that our denial of him comes in some very large but subtle methods. To deny Christ in this sense means to refuse to recognize his claims over my life in any way, shape, or form. A life that effectually says, hey, Jesus, I never knew you. We'll hear him say at the end of that life, I never knew you. The bottom line here in all of this is Jesus left us a very clear lifestyle dynamic. It is a lifestyle dynamic of a faithful believer, and when we reject that dynamic, we in fact reject him. Does your life this morning, does your living this morning clearly and publicly confess him before men? Now, please don't misunderstand me on this. This is very important. Not meant to give you leash, but to give you clarity when I say this. I am not saying you have to be flawless. You're never going to be flawless, hence grace. I'm talking about desire, passion, and life action, forward motion. Where's your heart? Where's your efforts? Are you growing toward him this morning or away from him? Do you repent of your sin or do you sanction it? Do you bask in bad attitude? Well, I have a reason to be this way. No, you don't. Not if you're a Christian. Jesus died and redeemed you from that. I'm not saying we don't slip into it. Repent and get away from it. And you will always find a friend in Christ, and you'll always find a friend here if you do that. You sit in it, then he will deny you before the Father. Because a born-again Christian won't stay down. Are you essentially hiding this morning? Are you misrepresenting the true life of a believer? Let's call all those things what it is. Denial. Denial. Verse 27, 28 calls us out. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in verse 35, 30 through 37, he goes on, and I spoke of this recently here in this church, but it really puts this family first heresy down. I mean, as it's so propagated today, but he deals with it. He says this, not what the religious right says. What does the Bible say? It says this, I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the Bible's version. That's a little different than what we hear today, isn't it? Now, please note that it doesn't say that you aren't to love them. You know that throughout the Bible, you are called to a dynamic love of your spouse and of your children. It just says clearly that you are to love Jesus more So it's not family first. It's Jesus first. So let's not play games here, Christian. Let's not, you know, play with the vernacular. We need to be very, very straight about this matter because it infects our eternity. Jesus comes first, or he's not first. Jesus comes first, or he's not really first, no matter what we say. That's the reality. It matters little, really, what we say. It matters a whole lot more what we do. Now, as we deal with these very, very hard subjects and very, very hard chapter, I openly admit that this is a challenging chapter. We're not excused from it. I'm just saying it's hard. I want you to see how ironic it is that they called Jesus Satan. Do you ever notice? You ever read that in Scripture and like, wow, that's heavy. In Matthew 12:24, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, 'No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.'" Now, I'd be taking a step back. If I was there, I'm just to take a step back here, because if he calls down fire, man, I don't want to get burned. That's harsh. Mark 3:22 reads, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.'" Man, that's harsh. If you think that's harsh, you need to know that they also said that Jesus was crazy in Mark 3:21. And they also said that his church was a cult in Acts 24:14. So let me see if I get this straight. He's Satan incarnate. He's a crazy Satan incarnate. And his church is a bunch of crazy Satan incarnate cult members. Whoa. So people are going to say a lot of things about you. And when they do, you can count Jesus as a part of your company, because they said it about him first. But oh, we hate open persecution, don't we? I mean, we got to go to work, right? And we work in this community. And we seem to need so badly to have people, all people, speak well of us. Yet we forget in Luke 6:26, it warns us just the opposite. It says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." The New Living Testament renders that passage and says, "What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds." For some of us, it just kills us to go to a church that some people speak badly about. You just angst all up about it. How many times are we more concerned about what is said than what is true? Welcome to 2016. I think we got an entire presidential election based on what is said instead of what is true. And that's not meant to pick out a candidate. I'm pointing my finger at both of them. All four of them. Verse 26 and 27 says, "Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Jesus is... And this is the heavy sigh part for all of us here today. Jesus here reminds us that in all matters, he has us covered. Those that attack us, those who persecute, which we've recently gone over, it will only increase as time goes along. We need not fear these people, especially those who do so with lies and rumors and innuendos. Because the fact remains that given time, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and nothing hidden that will not be known. Recently, there was an event, I don't know if I would call it humorous, but I guess it kind of is, where I was talking to Andrew Gonzalez, Dave's boy, my godchild. And he was just checking in, just telling me that, saying, Tim, I just want you to know I got your back, man. And I seem to know that because I'm getting calls from people who used to go to JFB. They just wanted to check because they believed that the article that we ran, that Dave wrote in the newsletter, that we made that up. And then we printed it. How do you reckon we would have got away with that? I don't know. I think maybe that would have come out. And he said, no, that my dad wrote that. My dad repented. He also went on to say, he says, look, I need everybody to know that the reason it irritates me, he said, knowing people say a lot of things, he said, what irritates me is, especially irritates me on this, is because the greatest thing my dad ever did was not plant that church in Wisconsin. The greatest thing my dad ever did was not plant that church in Iraq. It wasn't all the work he did in South Sudan. That wasn't the greatest thing my dad ever did. The greatest thing my dad ever did was write that letter. And that is the most important thing my dad ever did, was write that letter. See, that's the difference between living in reality and living in a fictional world where paranoia and ideas and conspiracy theories abound and you just live in a fictional land. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. So according to Christ and according to this passage, we be more righteous instead to say what we have to say and say it louder. I have found that that kind of transparency and that kind of honesty to be a very formidable reply to such attacks. Now, if you've attended this church for a long time, you know the methodology of your lead pastor. It's always my practice when the pool gets muddy, and it starts, you know, stuff starts flying around out there. Okay, I'm going to get everybody in one big room and we're going to lay it all out there. We're going to burn it down. People are like, whoa. Yeah, it is kind of a whoa. We present the whole issue. We answer every word. And the truth and the facts have a way of shutting people up. We can get so angst up about our street cred, can't we? It's funny. You know that's about you, right? That's not about Jesus. Jesus isn't like, what? They said what? Oh, yeah, I'm just crushed. And he's like in a fetal position in a corner. No, when we get angst up about it, it's because our street cred's on the line, not Jesus. And the irony of it is if we just have a little global perspective here, we'd realize that believers in other countries are just trying not to get killed for their faith. Jesus says, I got your back. I got your back. He calls us in this passage to an eternal perspective. Christian, we need to get back to an eternal perspective. We're so much living about this thing or that thing or this house I live in or this job or, you know, my car and, you know, this thing, that. 500 years from now, this ain't even going to matter. And I know it seems very, very important to you now. Eternal perspective. We live in a generation and a culture that wholly lives for the world today, clearly strives for the temporal and the immediate. But it remains that even those of us that claim this morning salvation, so oftentimes we just have a small God. How big is your God? I as just a personal believer, that's one of the things that's really been transformative to my life in the past few years. Because my God just keeps getting bigger and bigger. I have just more and more just stepping back. Go, dude, man. You rock. Big God. See, we tend to imagine him aloof from our troubles. Oh, God doesn't know what's going on, man. Where's God? We see him as weak in battle or disinterested in our comings and goings. This thing I got going in my life, man, you know, where's God in this? And he probably doesn't even care about this thing. That's a lie of Satan. That's a lie of Satan. That's a lie of Satan. That's Satan that is on you, telling you that God doesn't care or God cannot do it or God is disinterested. And that idea, that concept, it's propagated by the unredeemed world. And it's, frankly, very timidly supported by the believer that doesn't know the nature of his God. Verse 39 says it all. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the door between some sort of struggling, mediocre existence and a large God, large living, large life. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Personally, I say amen to that. I wish I could tell you that it was a light switch, but it wasn't. It isn't. But I know the more I give to my God, the better he is at it. The better my life is with him. God is better at everything than you. Everything. He can do everything better than you. We can't have both. This is that emphaticness of Scripture once again. Becoming a Christian is giving up your life as you know it in exchange for the life that Christ gave you breath in order to live out. And Christ did give you breath in order to live out a certain path. And we're just so convinced that that path's either going to be boring, I'm going to be single for the rest of my life if I go down that road, right? You're thinking that? That path's going to take you to deep, dark Africa. And you know, you just don't like spiders, so you're thinking, oh no, 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 no. It's, you know, it's just going to be so terrible. It's just going to be so terrible. I mean, you're going to have to cut your hair and wear a tie. Yeah, because the pastor does that, doesn't he? So you're thinking, oh, I can't go down that road. Christian, it's his way now. Do you know that? It's not your life anymore. It won't be easier. It won't result in more comfort. It won't result in more social esteem. It won't result in a greater worldly position. It will, however, result in fulfillment and joy on our part. In his biography, C.S. Lewis, we all know who he is, Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote in his biography that his search for the source of joy was everything for him. He said that it was, quote, the central part of my life, end quote. At its heart, his life was about the unsatisfied desire, which is more desirable than any other satisfaction. Joy, as he used the word, is sharply distinguished from both happiness and pleasure. Now, stay with me here, Christian. Joy is not pleasure. joy is not happiness. It's distinguished from two. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. Today I'm happy, happy. And tomorrow, not so happy. Okay, because, you know, it's Monday. Of course, that's my day off, so I'm happy. You're all bummed, but I'm happy. You think about me tomorrow, okay? So, happiness is dependent on circumstances. Pleasure is related to the senses. But joy transcends circumstances and transcends senses. That's the stuff you got when you don't even know why. C.S. Lewis described it, quote, "I doubt whether anyone who has ever tasted it, joy, would ever, if both were in his power, pleasure, happiness, or joy, if both were in his power, would exchange it for all the pleasures in the world." See, those of you that are still seeking pleasure instead of his joy, you don't know his joy. Because see, that's the thing that happens to you when you become a Christian. There's no turning back. To what? Back to that? No, thank you. That won't do anymore. I've tasted God. I've tasted joy. I know what it means to be in the arms of Jesus in the difficult times. I know what it means to go, bring it on. And there ain't no going back. If you can go back, you were never here. If you do go back, you are never here. Because once tasted that elixir, nothing ever will ever be the same again. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." 1 John 1:4 says, "In these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Verse 41 and 42 of our text says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Now, Christian, we know this morning, we know the scriptures, we know that we cannot earn our salvation. But the fact remains that we live our salvation in action. Salvation isn't just a benign state of being. It's the power of God. The gospel doesn't just save you. The gospel walks with you, lives in you, invigorates you, and makes you who you are. That's what the gospel does. We need to stop excusing ourselves on this matter because it will cost you eternity. We need to stop separating living from believing. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you live for him? Well, not really. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Yes, I believe he's the Son of God. Do you love him? In my heart, I do. Your actions? Well, not so much. We need to stop separating the reality of where we are today from the philosophy, the practice from the theory. A life changed will actually change. A life changed will actually, fundamentally, concretely, eternally change. Not changing, not saved. Not changing, not saved. That might be embarrassing for you this morning. Wow. But I've sat here a long time. That would look bad. Yeah, Jesus didn't ever experience that, the looking bad. They stripped him naked, beat him beyond recognition, and hung him on a cross until he died. If he did that for you, you can take it on the chin. we won't think less of you. We'll think more of you. Be saved. Receive Jesus. Surrender your life completely. Fall in love with Jesus because he was the one who gave you life, and life abundant, and life eternal. And he gave you peace. And he gave you joy. And this world will never give you either one of those things. I don't care how much you snort up your nose, how much you drink, how much porn you look at, how much, it'll never give you what you want. And you can run, and you can run, and you can run. You can spend your whole life running, or you can let him have it and spend your life living. Because only Jesus offers life living large. Three times in this passage, he tells us not to fear. Jesus has your back. Down to the smallest detail of our lives, he is there. He says he knows how many hairs you have on your head. Could it be any more explicit than that? It's like, wow. The other night I was at the campground and I looked at all them stars. I can't even absorb it all. It's like so many. How many is there? You don't know. I don't know. Not only does God know how many stars there are, the Bible says he's named them all. Because he's an artist. If he's got your back to that degree, doesn't it make sense this morning that he is ultimately aware of every need you have? Your finances? Your health? Your marriage? Your vocation? Now, I am not saying this morning that we are supposed to adopt some fatalistic lifestyle and just kind of step back and go, okay, man, I'm just going to stand here then, you know, and wait for it all to come down. Now, Jesus isn't saying that. He wants you involved. He wants you engaged. He wants to relate to you. He actually wants to use you. He wants you on the field, player. Now, some of us are, we're watchers. We want to sit in the stands and, you know, hold up the placards and paint our faces, you know, colors and whoa, you know, and we're just, we're armchair quarterbacks. We're not in, no, Jesus, like, dude, I want you to come on down here in the field and play with us. You know, you don't know Christianity until you're on the field. It's crazy. It's just crazy. It's the craziest thing I've ever done. It's wonderful and heartbreaking and exhilarating and depressing and challenging and you know, helpless and all of these things. And it's like, I still look back and go, but God's got my back. And over again, he proves it. Jesus wants us involved. He wants us engaged. See, Christian, the problem is really that we choose wrong in our attempts to live out for Jesus. Some of us are like, well, what if I do the wrong thing? You know what? That's not the problem. It's rather that you're not choosing at all. You're not doing anything at all. It's generally not that we're making mistakes or stumbling around some. It's rather that we're not engaging at all. Hey, Christian, stumble. Fall down. And then get back up and let's go back at it again. We talk about it, but we refuse to live it. I wonder this morning, where do we stand? Each one of us, not just in a church, it'd be easy. It'd be easy this morning to kind of just live out sort of this large group dynamic, but we won't all be there at the same time. We won't all be standing there. We're not all going to walk into heaven together. We're going to walk in alone. Your faith today. Are you living it? Or are you still just believing it? tell you that in 60 seconds, the ceiling of this building is going to collapse on you. Believe or act. If you really believed it, you'd all get out of the room. Why do we play games with Jesus and tell him we love him, but we don't live that? We say he's first, but we don't live that. Thank you for dying on the cross. It really means so much to me. Really? Then why aren't you doing anything? Why are you sitting around in self-pity? Poor me, poor me. Anybody been crucified yet? Anyone been beaten beyond recognition because you're a Christian? No, no. Sounds to me like we have it easy compared to the master. Especially us Americans. Come on. It's our worst enemy. Is we actually can survive here, sitting in a pew year after year. He is faithful. God is faithful. God has got your back. He's proven it over and over again into our lives and into our fellowships. He is faithful. Are you? Are you? I leave you with this. It is a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I've given it to you many times. It's one of my favorite quotes. This is what C.S. Lewis said. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. God is good. Let's stand. Music team, come forward.